Hey, welcome to the New Life podcast. We're so glad that you could join us. New Life is one family, many churches, and we're located in Brisbane, Coolangatta, Moreton Bay, and Robina. And we exist to simply see more people more like Jesus by planting and leading thriving local churches. You've joined us for our series, Hopeful Hearts, Discovering Joy in 1 Thessalonians. In these perplexing and somewhat alarming times we find ourselves in, the wisdom of 1 Thessalonians becomes a grounding path and a guiding light, offering solace and certainty in the midst of uncertainty. We pray this message encourages you as we apprentice to become more like Jesus. Enjoy the podcast.
Why don't you stand your feet wherever you are, and we will read the teaching text for today. It was a little slower than the 8 a.m. calisthenics in church. It's good. The Word of God says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we are like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be burdened to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each other as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Gracious God, I thank you so much we can gather before your word today. Would you make us and shape us and form us in the image of your Son? Holy Spirit, move amongst us, convict us, correct us, and encourage us. And may we not leave the same. As always, less of me, more of you. In your name we pray, and all God's people said, all right, you guys can grab yourselves a seat. This letter that we're in, Thessalonians, is written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And the church in Thessalonica was walking through some things. They'd been planted by Paul 6 months earlier. Paul fled the city because people wanted to kill him. And so he writes to the church 6 months later saying, hey, here's some things I'd love you to know. And it's an encouragement to us today. We started last week talking about what does it mean to be a healthy church? What does it mean to be healthy? Just can I encourage you, if you didn't hear last week's message, I think it's an important message for us as a people of God. Go and listen to it so we might know what does it mean for us to be a healthy church. The world is watching, and we need to be a church that reflects the gospel of God, not just a club of people who like singing songs on Sunday. Amen? That was less sure than the previous amens. Amen? Amen. Amen. Come on. Today, I want to talk to you about what does it mean to have healthy leadership. On January 15, 2009, I wonder if you remember this moment, January 15, 2009, where a flight took off from the New York airport, LaGuardia, flight number 1549. After taking off, that flight got hit by a flock of geese and it experienced catastrophic engine failure. Captain Sully Sullenberger, who was piloting the airline, had to make a decision what he would do. He couldn't make it back to the airport. He could have landed on Broadway, or the clearest stretch of space was the Hudson River. Now, most of us have been on airplanes, and we've all done the briefing where it's like, when you land on water, this is what happens. But it never really seems to happen that much, right? And when it does, we hear horrible moments of nightmare situations of people dying. But here we have a captain who, in a moment of daring bravery, to save the lives of the hundreds of people on flight number 1549, landed the plane on water, on the Hudson River. That which should not float did, and people's lives were saved. After he landed the plane on water, as people were evacuating, Sully, the captain, made it his priority to check the entire plane twice before himself escaping to safety, ensuring that there was no one else that needed to leave. He was exonerated by a formal investigation and is now known as a national hero. Who remembers this moment? Who remembers? A crazy moment, right? I want to take you to another moment. Because this moment is clearly one of integrous, brave, courageous leadership under a moment of trial and fire. 3 years later, January 15th, 3 years later on January the 13th in 2012, who remembers this? The Costa Concordia goes adrift off course and crashes into rocks. It's found after an informal investigation that the captain of the Costa Concordia, the captain Francesco Schettino, was being entertained and flirting with a young female dancer on the ship. At the moment of the collision, he was not where he needed to be. And as the ship began to sink and tilt to its side, the captain was found jumping into a lifeboat before most of the passengers had evacuated. When the Coast Guard came across his lifeboat, the Coast Guard had one thing to say to him: get back on the ship. He didn't, claiming that he'd fallen and tripped into the lifeboat and escaped. Humorous indeed, except many people died. And when a formal investigation was placed into this, they found that he was not only guilty of manslaughter, he was not only guilty of causing the shipwreck, but also guilty of evacuating the ship before most of the passengers. Two captains of two vessels whose whole job was to ensure the safety of their arrival of the passengers. One, under a moment of trial, under a moment of intense pressure, made a decision and his integrity stood firm. Another, quite seemingly because he wasn't doing his job, caused catastrophic tragedy. And in this moment, many people, when they look at Sully Sullenberg, when he looked at what he did on the Hudson, people started to say, what a fluke. What a moment where, how lucky was that man? How amazing was it that he just chanced it to be able to land the plane on water? And for those people who think that that was a fluke, I would love to see you jump behind the controls of an airplane and do something similar and call it a fluke. Sully goes on to say this. He said this: we all have heard about ordinary people who find themselves in extraordinary situations. They act courageously or responsibly, and their efforts are described as if they opted to act that way on the spur of the moment. I believe many people in those situations actually made decisions years before. The Costa Concordia sank years before water leaked through the hull. Flight 1549 was saved years before it ever hit the water. These moments were defined by the decisions that those leaders made when no one was watching, by the integrity and character decisions that those leaders made when the world didn't know who they were. Those were the moments that defines the fate of the people on their vessels. And friends, it underscores for me like never before, leadership matters. Leadership matters. Christian leadership matters. We're in a crisis in our world at the moment where we are looking for people to lead, where our political spheres in almost nearly every country in the world seems devoid of any leader that can stand up with conviction and represent a truth that not only is true, but is also lived out by their lives. We have politicians, we agree with what they say, but we're ashamed with how they live. Is that not true of the American landscape at the moment? Who should they vote for, friends? It's a confusing space, and I'm thankful that I don't have to vote the American election. But then who are we to talk in Australia, where every time a government gets out of power, ABC runs a special on them and reveals to us the actual inner workings of the political parties, where leaders, friends, are actually filled with less integrity than we would hope. Leadership matters. Christian leadership matters. But then who are we as the church, really, to point the finger at the world, when over the last couple of years, the world has been able to point the finger at us? When megachurch pastor after megachurch pastor, where even maybe not megachurch pastor, small church pastor after small church pastor, where Christian leaders who were called to lead in the way of Christ have been shown to be found wanting. And friends, there are some of you in this room that know exactly the pain of that. It's more than a tabloid or a headline for you. It's a lived experience where Christian leaders have failed you and hurt you. And then maybe there's moments where there's been leadership in this church that has done that. I just want to thank you for coming to church today. For some people in the room, rocking up is courageous in and of itself. Now, some of you'd say it's your first time in church today, you're a non-Christian, and you're like, boy, this sounds like it's going to get saucy. This is a spicy time to be in church. Thank you for coming, because I want to today put a model in front of you that may not be exemplified perfectly in the world, but is a model that the Bible holds Christian leaders to. Because Christian leadership matters. And I don't believe that we should get discouraged because of broken messages. We've got to remember, a broken messenger doesn't mean the message itself is broken. But that's why it's so important, because the world at the moment can look at the failures of the modern church and it says, clearly your message doesn't work. And that's not true. The gospel is good. Jesus is a beautiful, courageous, integrous leader that we follow. We are just poor images of him. So today I want to take a step into the second chapter in Thessalonians, when Paul actually provides for us a defense of Christian leadership and a model of Christian leadership. Can I tell you, when I realized what I was preaching on this week, I was really disappointed that we'd chosen to just like read through a whole book and we couldn't just pick and choose the comfortable chapters. Why? Because to put up a Christian model of leadership is to put up our model of leadership and compare it. And it's quite an exposing thing to stand in front of you today and say, let me tell you what a healthy leader looks like, and read through the text this week and have God remind me how far I fall short so often. Friends, I don't stand before you today. This church doesn't stand before you today as a model of perfect Christian leadership. But it doesn't mean we want to shrink back from having the conversation. Why? Because there are moments coming that will demand leaders to have done inner, private, deep work so that we might be the people of God when we are needed to stand true in character and integrity. So we're going to have this conversation. Because the Costa Concordia sunk years before water breached its hull. And the ship, the plane 1549 was saved years because of the decisions that the leaders made in private. When Paul left Thessalonica, he was the people who disagreed with the gospel, the people who were challenged by Paul's message, used his absence as an opportunity to get around the Christians in Thessalonica and say to these guys, listen, you can't trust Paul. What they did is in this moment, they started to whisper into the ears of these fresh Christians, hey, let me tell you why Paul's not someone you can trust. They chose to discredit the message of the gospel by coming after the messenger of the gospel. And Paul, hearing about this, writes a letter to the Thessalonians saying, hey, I know what people are saying about me. Can I tell you what we believe healthy Christian leadership is, and test my leadership against this, because you experienced my leadership in that moment. And it's a beautiful thing that Paul can do, where this man of integrity can say, test who I was, what I said and what I did, and see if my leadership has been found wanting. So he writes this letter to the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. He says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. What's he saying here? He goes, guys, regardless of what they're saying, you know that when we came, God did good stuff amongst us. It was awesome. We saw people saved and baptized and redeemed and come to know Jesus. Verse 2, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, friends, I'm not unaccustomed to criticism of my leadership or criticism of God's church. Everywhere I go, there's been opposition, there's been struggle, there's been pain. And Paul says, this isn't new, but let me tell you how I act as a leader called by God. And friends, in this moment, I want to paint a picture for you what I believe Paul is saying here about godly pastoral leadership, that you should expect of New Life, that you should expect of me, that you should expect of pastors in God's church. But it's not just limited to me. See, what Paul does here is he actually calls the Thessalonians to imitate him. And I want to challenge us that he's actually saying that anyone in the Christian world that has influence is called to live at a standard. This isn't just about pastors, it's about any of us that are called to lead. Friends, I want to challenge you here to know that you have influence. You have influence. Every one of us has influence. What we do with that influence makes us a good leader or a dangerous leader. And I believe Paul's calling us to say, know that God has positioned you to use your influence for good. And this is what it looks like. Paul says that the marks of a Christian pastor, the marks of a good Christian pastor, and I want to also challenge us, the marks of a good Christian leader can be told by that leader's motive, that leader's vulnerability, that leader's character, that leader's love, and that leader's reward. Motive, vulnerability, character, love, and reward. And he unpacks this in the text before us. Paul David Tripp says that this conversation we're about to have today is important because he says this: how many failed pastors will there be? How many broken and hurting churches before we humbly ask questions about how we are leading the church that the Savior has entrusted to our care? What a good question. And I want to encourage us as a church that we should not feel the need to defend our leaders. We should feel the need to protect our leaders, and sometimes to protect our leaders from themselves by holding them accountable to a godly standard that protects the message of the gospel for the good of the world and the glory of God. Amen? So, now you can see why I was probably a little bit reticent to preach today. I was praying. I'm like, God, you know, it'd be great if we just had a Holy Spirit moment and someone hops up and goes, hey, we're not going to have the sermon today. We're just going to like lead in and pray and praise. And I'd be like, amen, do that. What a great idea. But I believe God's called us to learn what it means to be godly in our leadership. First thing that Paul highlights in verse 3, he says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, for we are not trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be trusted with the gospel. Before we get to the motive of the pastor, I want to just pause here for a moment. What is Paul saying to the Thessalonian church? He says, guys, I wasn't trying to trick you and use like tricky language to kind of manipulate you into believing a message that wasn't true. I don't have these impure motives. In fact, let me tell you, on the contrary, I've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, for those of you who've experienced any kind of form of church history, when someone comes and says to you, I've been approved by God to do this, is it just me or is there like red flags there for anybody else? It's like, I remember when I was young, someone would come up to me, I've been told by God you're going to marry this girl. If anyone ever says that to you, run. Run. That wasn't my wife, Sarah. My wife, Sarah, she's amazing. But right, like someone comes and tells me that God had told them something for me. It's a dangerous thing when someone stands up and says, I've been approved by God. So what's Paul actually saying here? That Paul got alone with God privately in a room and was like, God, what are you saying? Fantastic. I'll now go tell the rest of the world. That's the way that cults work. In fact, places like Mormonism and stuff like that were started by one man saying, God's told me all things and I'm not accountable to anyone but him. Paul's actually not saying this. See, in Acts chapter 15, two chapters before he makes his way to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, we find that Paul takes the gospel and message that he's preaching and he submits it to the Jerusalem Council. These men of God, these apostles who knew and walked with Jesus, filled by the Holy Spirit, what he does is he comes and he says, listen, the message I'm preaching seems to be causing a bit of a stir. A bunch of Jewish people seem to be really fixated on using knives to make people Jewish. And I just want to check. Some of you are like, I get what he's meaning. And he's like, I just want to check that it's okay that I'm saying you don't have to have a knife to be following Jesus. You can follow Jesus because he's done enough. That Gentiles can become Christians without becoming Jews. So what does he do? He submits the gospel that God had revealed to him to a council of godly leaders and says, is this right? And they approve it through discernment and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is this critical? When Paul stands in front of people and says, I've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, there was a process for that being confirmed, that it wasn't just Paul a maverick out in the wilderness somewhere coming out and being like, everyone listen to me. So crucial. And there are too many Christian leaders in the world today that expect people to listen to them because God told them something, without accountability, without structure, and without healthy checks and balances. That is not a godly model of leadership. J. Oswald Sanders says it like this. He says, through conventional wisdom says everyone should submit to their leaders. The real truth is this: leaders, to be effective, must learn to submit. There is no such thing as a healthy leader without good governance, without good accountability. And here at New Life, one of the things that we put into practice is a model of governance where, friends, we have so much, not when I say so much governance, not it's a bad thing. We have governance that doesn't defend our leaders, but protects God's church. We have a congregation at New Life. We have four congregations at New Life, four churches, and each one of those churches have voted in a group of elders, godly men and women who have been entrusted by God and voted not by the pastors, but by the people to lead and usher and shepherd and care for the pastor and give accountability to the work of the church. I, as the New Life Rabbina lead minister, meet with elders once a month. I met with them just on Tuesday. And that meeting is rigorous. It is filled with questions and concerns and updates and thinking. And you're, Michael, what's going on here? Can we just be prayerful about this? And can we challenge you on this decision? When we went to the 9 a.m. service, I had to spend half an hour in prayerful conversation with the elders to get that approved. I don't get to just make these decisions on my own. You're like, Michael, it's just a change in time. Does it matter? Yeah, I think it does. And it's good godly accountability. And then over our families, we have an eldership at each location. And of course, our family, we have a council of leaders, men and women of God, who I met with yesterday for a strategy day of prayer and thinking and discerning where God's leading us, where all the decisions and things that we do as a church, I have to submit to them. And these councils are voted in by the members of the church. Can I just say, can we as a church take membership far more seriously than we do? In June, we will have a members meeting where we'll vote on the budget. I don't get to decide a budget and think that we'll just spend money doing whatever we do without the approval of the people who call New Life home. Friends, we don't hide stuff here, but the problem is that so many people have a weak ecclesiology that we complain about the church and the decisions that are made when there is a high invitation for you to be a part of that decision-making process. Why? Because I am submitted to the wisdom and the leadership of God's people. I'm not a maverick. And it's dangerous when we start to talk about leaders, if that leaders can exist outside of structures of accountability. Every single church leader over the last couple of years that I'm aware of that has fallen short in integrity or done something wrong, every single instance is because of bad governance. Why? I am sinful. Amen? Great, two people understand the reality. I am a sinner saved by grace, friends. I'm now a saint, but I have darkness in me. If you are trusting me to never make mistakes, that is foolish. The only way that the church holds together is through godly accountability, not through one person being perfect. There's only one person that's perfect. His name is Jesus. That is godly accountability. This is what Paul says. He says, I've been approved to preach the gospel. And then here's the thing. He tells us what a pastoral motive is. What's his motivation? He says this, I'm not trying to please people. I'm trying to please God, who tests hearts. Here's the wisdom. Christian leaders are not trying to be liked by everybody. They know they're loved by God and they're freed up to make hard decisions that lead to people trusting them, not necessarily liking them. That's a critical thing. The role of the Christian leader is not to become and create cult personality movements, but rather to be accountable to God through wise accountability and to believe that my job is not to make church comfortable for people, but to lead this church in a way which is obedient and faithful to the word and call of God. God, and here's the thing, what does it say? It says this beautiful part there that God is pleased, God approves, but also God tests. One of the things I hate about preaching, pastoral vulnerability moment that's coming in a bit, is I can't hop up here and preach without God saying to me, Michael, this isn't right in you. There is not a week here, friends, where I preach in front of you and I'm like, guys, nailing this. Look at me. God pulls me through the fire to test my heart and reveal how far I fall short of his standard, that I never stand in front of you and can do anything but point to Jesus, not to myself. Paul genuinely was a maverick. I'm so encouraged he could tell people, look, I was a pretty good leader. Friends, the only thing I can do is say, don't look at me, but look at the one that tests hearts. It's he that approves me, and he is the one that I'm trying to please. That is the mark of a godly leader. Friends, can I ask what your motivation is? There are too many leaders in the world today, particularly Christian leaders, particularly Christian pastors, who they claim to be motivated by the pleasure of God, but really they're motivated by the pleasure of money. Where they invite people to give money to them on television ads saying, if you give, then God will heal. Where we say that we don't love acclaim, but we're asked to stand for pastors and applaud them when they come to the platform, as if they are the one we should honor. Where pastors, including myself at times, can long for more social media cred and influence rather than realizing I need no one to follow me on my social media accounts because I follow the only one worth following. His name is Jesus. Friends, can I ask you what your motivation is? What is your motivation and your leadership and your influence? May we realize the only motivation of a Christian leader is not to please humanity, but to please God. And you have already been approved by God. He is already pleased with you because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ says it's no longer your behavior or your performance or your worth that makes him pleased with you, but the death and forgiveness and resurrection of Christ says you now are are pleased. You are now approved by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, and you are freed to serve him into that. This creates a place of security, not insecurity. What is your motivation, friends? The second thing is that Paul steps into, and I want to move through here a little fast. I'm going to jump down to verse 7. He talks about the vulnerability of a pastor. He says, instead, we are like young children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children. So we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Isn't it interesting that the first part that Paul compares his leadership of a local congregation to, when we often think that the church prioritizes the places of men over women, what does Paul first juxtapose his leadership to? I'm like a mother nursing her children. Isn't it interesting? Doesn't go, I'm like a general commanding his army. He elevates the place of a mother and says, actually, if someone's going to be a faithful leader in God's church, they're going to be similar to a mother nursing their children. Doesn't that challenge how often we contextualize leadership? What's he saying there? He says, well, first of all, I acted like a child among you. You were children in the faith. So what did I do? Did I come alongside you and be like, well, let me teach you my ways? No, I came along as a fellow child saying, hey, let's learn to follow Jesus together. Now, when he says, I treated you like a mother would treat her nursing children. When you've seen a mother nurse their child or nurse a baby, it's a moment of intimacy. It's a moment of vulnerability. It's a moment of gentleness. Dear friends, leadership in the Christian church should not be through coercion, aggression, and top-down authority, but through gently coming alongside and saying, let's follow God together. What does he say he does? We opened our lives to you. We opened our lives to you, which means this. That, friends, if there is ever a pastor in your world or a leader in your world, or if you are a leader in the world, and the image that you see of them is perfection, be concerned. If there is a moment in your life where you believe what people need from you is to be right and have it all together, that is not godly leadership. Craig Rochelle says it like this, be real. More than a leader that's right, people need a leader that's real. Why? Because we don't need another model we can't attain of someone we look up to and be like, I could never be like them. We need a fellow disciple who's saying, come, let's follow Jesus together. One of my favorite shows is The West Wing. Amen? I hope you're reading your Bible more than you're watching good TV shows. I'll tell you that much. The West Wing, great TV shows. There's a moment at the end of an episode where Leo is talking to Josh. All my West Wing fans know exactly who I'm talking about. The rest of you should go find out. And he says this thing. Josh says to him, why are you helping me? And Leo tells him a story. And it's a story I want to contextualize for the church. He says, a man fell into a hole and he couldn't get out as much as he tried. Along came his small group leader. Small group leader's like, well, we talked about this, didn't we? Last week in small group, we said, here are the three things scripture says to not fall in holes. And you did them, didn't you? So there you are in a hole. What are you going to do differently next week? Well, enjoy. I'll see you at small group. And walked off, right? The pastor came along and said, oh, thoughts and prayers. We'll put you on the prayer chain. And just, you know, really, let's just sense what's God saying to you in this moment. Don't be in a hole. That's what God's saying, really, in this moment. Clearly, I'm not in a hole, and you are. So I'll write a sermon about this on Sunday. And this pastor walked off. Then his friend came along, and he said, Mom, can you help me? Friend looked down at him and jumped in the hole. And guy's like, what are you doing? Now we're both in the hole. The friend said, yeah, but I've been here before. Let me show you the way out. Vulnerability and leadership says, me too, so let's walk together. It's a model of Jesus walking with his disciples, not necessarily always over them and top down, but empowering alongside, say, come follow me. Friends, we walk together. Can I ask you, in your world, even in business, friends, is there vulnerability in your leadership? In your church, do we expect perfection from our pastors, or do we expect realness from our pastors? Next thing that Paul talks about is he says this, the leader's character matters. The character of a pastor or a leader matters. He writes in verse 9, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be burdened to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. There's this great movie called Batman Begins. Who's seen Batman Begins? There are so many things you need to do today when you go home. Read the Bible, pray, West Wing, Batman Begins, in that order. Now, they're not all godly, but they are pretty good. And there's this moment where Bruce Wayne is trying to defend himself to the girl that he likes, Rachel, and he says to her, "Hey, Rachel, this is not who I am. Deeply underneath, this is not who I am, this playboy figure. I'm more than this. This is not really who I am." And she says this great line. She says, "It's not who you are underneath, but what you do that defines you." And friends, the truth is that you can defend who you are in private, but it's who you are in public that shows who you are in private. Who you are in public is a manifestation and a fruit of the foundations you have laid when no one is watching. And what Paul says to these guys is he says, you know how we lived among you. You know our character. Our character was holy. It was blameless. It was righteous and it was blameless. What's he saying here? When we hear the word holy, what we hear is uptight religious people. Holy. And that's not how Paul uses it. The word holy in the Bible means to be set apart. It means to be other. It doesn't mean to be annoying, religious, and law-abiding. It means to be someone who goes, I don't pursue the things of the world because I pursue the things of God. Paul's saying, hey, you know, when things were tough, you saw that we were holy, which means we went after God more than we sought our comfort in the world. He says we were righteous. What does that mean? As he says, righteousness means right standing with God. We had right standing before the Father, which meant that our approval was already won. And so we were chasing after, we detected things that were evil or sinful in our life, and we avoided them that would not affect our relationship with God. You saw this happen. You saw us reading the word. You saw us manifesting a deep abiding in God in his presence. And he says, we were blameless. Do you notice how Paul doesn't say sinless? Isn't that interesting? He doesn't go, and we were sinless. Any pastor that tells you I'm perfect and I don't sin, they just sinned. Bang. It's actually a heretical movement in the world today called perfection Christianity, and it's really dangerous. They don't say we were sinless. He says we were blameless, which means what? We dealt with our sin daily. We made sure that our counts before God were short. We were quick to go, God, I'm falling short here. God, thank you for your forgiveness. Teach me to walk and be sanctified in your grace. Not that we never did anything wrong, but we made sure we dealt with that which was wrong so we would never be held to be blamed. What's Paul saying? I had character when I was with you, and you know I did because of how I lived. Paul's not trying to get their approval. He's trying to show them a model of how godly leadership can be trusted. And friends, the truth is the world like never before needs Christians of character and integrity who do hard work in private so that when the plane is going down, we have a reflex reaction of character and integrity. That when the ship is sinking, we don't prioritize ourselves, we prioritize others. That when life is hard, we don't click on that thing on the net wanting comfort where we shouldn't. We chase Jesus. Are you a person and a leader marked by character and integrity? Or when things get hard and life squeezes, what comes out of you? Can I be honest? This is the one that challenges me the most. Because usually my justification is, I'm not usually like this. Things are just hard right now. That should be the moment when who you really are truly comes to the fore. And it's always a moment when I walk through a time of trial to recognize, God, there's cracks in who I am. I need your help here. Navy officers, when they're testing a submarine and the submarine is released from a dry dock, do this thing where they want to test the integrity of the hull. And I talked about this in Joseph last year. And when they're testing the integrity of the hull, they release the ship into the water and it goes down into the depths. And as the pressure gets higher, the cracks in the submarine's hull get revealed if they're there because the pressure reveals the cracks. Friends, when we're walking through suffering and pain, sometimes God doesn't release us from those moments because the pressure reveals the reality of who we are. Very rarely are people bad people when everything's going well. No one's really grumpy when life is beautiful. You know, you got a full bank account, job's going well, your family love you. You know, very few people are like, I hate the world. Like, if you do, let's chat. There's some other things going on for you there. But it's when things are hard that we truly find out is our joy is actually in the Lord, right? And I think that I found this really difficult and tiring. See, it's what happens to the submarine ship in private that defines its public integrity. Paul made decisions before going to the church in Thessalonica about how he would act in private. That meant that when the pressure came, who he was in public rose to the fore. Andy Stanley says it like this: your gifts and determination may dictate your potential, but it's your character that will determine your legacy. You can create an enviable lifestyle by leveraging your leadership skills alone, but you cannot create an enviable life without giving serious attention to you, to who you are on the inside. Character is proven over time. Integrity always wins out. Friends, can I just be clear here? The model of Christian leadership is not based on outcomes. Christian leaders are not judged by outcomes. Some of you are justifying in your businesses and your workplaces success because you are getting outcomes, but you're doing it in ungodly ways, and I challenge you on it. We are called to be integrous, and that means that we've got to take a step back from what financial success looks like in the world, then we take a step forward in what intimacy looks like with the Father. The world is watching. May we not justify even church growth on bad integrous decisions, but based on faithfulness and obedience to Jesus, because leaders are born out of a love for the people that they lead. Paul goes on, verse 11, he says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." What's Paul saying here? My whole heart, my whole hope was that you would become more like Jesus. I love you so much that I suffered for you because there is a love in me and a care. The difference between Christian leaders and others is that we should love the people we are called to lead. I always know when it's time for a holiday in my heart, in my life, when people start to wear me down rather than fill me up. And as an introvert, that's like every second week. Amen from the introverts in the room. If you just did that, you're not an introvert. I'm kidding. Because Paul, the whole Old New Testament is filled with these epistle letters where Paul's like, I love you, I'm talking to you because I care for you. Friends, one of the things that shifted for me as a leader, I used to get highly anxious when I preach. I still do. But I used to get anxious to the point where it was debilitating. I used to hyperventilate. And it was really difficult. Saturday night, like, people would be like, wow, it was a great sermon on Sunday. My wife would be like, you have no idea the hell we go through. And genuinely, and one of the things that shifted for me, my dad taught me a lot about public communication. One of the things he taught me was simply this. He said, Michael, the thing that will shift for you is you are so preoccupied with what people think about you when you preach, you've got to shift it to actually care more that they hear the message of God than what they think about what you're doing. And something shifted in me when I started to love the fact that you were going to hear a message from God rather than think a thing about a man. It changed the game. Friends, do you love the people you lead, or are they merely a means to an end? Not for Paul. Because you see, Paul's greatest reward is this, and it says in verse 13, and I'll summarize it for us as we close today, that he was thankful that they received the word of God, because that they heard from him, accepted it not just as human word, but as it actually is, that it was at work with them. It was at work in them. What's Paul saying? You want to know why I do what I do? Because my reward is not money. My reward is not success. My reward is not more Instagram followers. My reward is that you became more like Jesus. That one day I'll stand before you in the Father in heaven, with the Father in heaven, and we'll be equals before his throne, and I'll smile at you and we'll be like, we made it. Friends, the reward of the Christian leader is that by our influence, people become more like Christ. And I want to let you know that that's the reward of this church. That more than us becoming a successful church, people might be like, Michael, we go to 9 a.m. service, people are going to leave. Success for us is not whether we grow in numbers, it's whether we are becoming more like Christ. That's it. Because this church is not built on one solitary leader. In fact, the secret of this church is that people don't seem to care too much about who leads it. Now, let me explain. When I took over this role as lead minister, an old lady in this church, I think she's here today, so I won't say her name, said to me, I said, you know, how are you feeling about my appointment to the role? And I thought she was going to be like, oh, well, we're really disappointed. You're pretty young and all those kind of things. She said, Michael, we prayed you in. We'll pray you out. You're my seventh leader. I think you know who you are. I'm not going to make eye contact with you. But you, can I tell you what the truth is? This church isn't what it is because of a senior pastor. It is what it is because our eyes are on Jesus. May we never think that this church rides and falls on anyone other than Christ. And when we do, Can I be honest, friends? You put undue pressure on me, on my family and on the pastors of this church. But when we make the person responsible for this church Jesus, he can carry the weight. Whatever happens to me tomorrow, God is faithful. May we not build a personality cult that follows anyone other than Christ, and may we be found as a people becoming more like him as leaders who have the right motive, the right vulnerability, the right character, the right love, and the right reward. That we would be marked as leaders who reflect Jesus.
Thanks again for listening to the New Life Podcast. If that stirred something within you or you'd like prayer, you can head to church.nu/prayer or contact us through our Instagram or Facebook page. I pray that you have a great week. Be blessed.